If you are a guest here for the very first time and didn't get a chance to stop by the Welcome Center, I just want to point out that in our bulletin, we have this thing called a connection card, which is on the far right-hand side as you're looking at me. And we would love for you to fill that out and drop that in the offering plate as it's going to get passed here in a few minutes. Kids, we're going to have you head on back to junior worship now if you're going to do that. If you want to head on back, and as they're doing that, I'm going to ask for Jeremiah and Laura and Clint to come on up here. And we are going to consecrate Clint today. It's been a great day. We had three families in the first service this morning. And so, okay, guys, just come on up here, please. And we have the privilege of this. This is a joy. It's always a joy. I mentioned last week it was awesome when the first service there were three boys and baby carriers here in the service. So we love to talk about kids and love to have kids and things going on each and every day here. So today what we're going to do is we're going to consecrate or dedicate Clint Isaac, right? Yep, Clint Isaac, all right? So, and I have a script I use. I don't like to preach with notes, but I want to get this right. So I have a script I'm going to use, so, all right? So the church of the brethren, in our understanding of our gospel and our tradition, has led us to wait for baptism until children are able to make a decision for themselves, okay, as to whether they want to follow Christ. However, we recognize the importance of children in the life of the church and in the mind of Christ. In Mark's gospel, we read, "People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them and blessed them." And that comes from Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. So these actions and words of Jesus tell us something about God's desire for the reception of children into the family of faith. So today in obedience, I'm not used to using notes, right? So today in our obedience and understanding of the gospel, we welcome Clint as God's gift to this family of faith. And we receive him with our blessing. We pledge our support to this family as they seek to provide a loving Christian home for their child. Now, since God has given you this precious gift of Clint, he has also given you an awesome responsibility. Some aspects of that responsibility are to train him up in the ways of God, to be an example of Christian living both inside and outside the home, to provide for, protect, and nurture him, to make him a part of your family, sharing with him your love, your time, and your life, to teach him to love the same Jesus that you love, and to serve, obey, and honor him with all your heart. So, Laura and Jeremiah, you have shared in God's creative power, bringing forth his beautiful new life, which you hold in your arms. Will you pledge to support and love him by providing the opportunity for him to grow up in the family of faith with the hope that he will someday confess Christ as his own teacher, Savior, and Lord? If so, please say, "We will." Will you, to the best of your ability and with God's help, provide a loving family environment in which he can grow in love, loyalty, and obedience to God? If so, say, "We will." Will you encourage him to grow in faith so that he might later be received into the fellowship of the church by baptism, fully partaking in the work and worship of the church? If so, say, "We will." All right. This family has expressed their trust in God and in you, the body of Christ, gathered here by presenting Clint for consecration. I'd like you to join me in reading off of the screen our part in this, and I always want to emphasize this because you have a part. You have a part in this. You may be a Sunday school teacher. You may be a junior church worker. You may be someone who comes alongside of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Laura in time of need. We take this part seriously, right? And I was thinking about this, and I'll talk about it a little bit more later. But you know, sometimes we think, "Well, we don't have children anymore, or our kids are all older, or whatever." But you know, we have an opportunity here to invest in families, whether our children are younger or whether they're older, in whatever ways we can do that. So would you please read along with me as we make this pledge to this family? We pledge our support and loving presence in times of ease and difficulty, in times of joy and sorrow, in times of growth and frustration. We pledge to be faithful witnesses for Christ in upholding Clint and his family. So we're excited about that. So let me pray for Clint. Father, I pray for Clint Isaac. I ask your blessing upon him. I pray that that even now that you are unfolding his life and you are active in his life and sovereign in his life in ways that will lead him to, as soon as he understands the gospel, to confess Christ as his Savior and Lord. I pray that as you unfold his days, you unfold them in ways that bring glory to you and good to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now I want to pray for Jeremiah and Laura. Father, thank you for this family, and thank you that you have blessed them in a special way with Clint. And as we've already talked about, you've given them many privileges and many responsibilities. So I pray that they let you fill them with your Holy Spirit to be able to take care of that responsibility and privilege that you have given to them. As you have blessed them with Clint, may you bless them with the abilities and strengths and extra endurance for sleepless nights and whatever things that's necessary, Lord, as you have entrusted them as caregivers and parents for Clint. May you bless them real good in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you guys very much. And we have a box here for you that is actually crafted by Dave Haynes. And in there are some goodies. There's no magic potion to make him sleep through the night, but there's some other things in there, a quilt from the Golden Oldies and some books and things like that for him. So thank you guys very much. Yep. You go ahead and take that back now, or you can leave it here and get it later. It's either way. You can leave it here and then come and get it later. That's totally fine. Not a problem. So thank you. All right, now we're going to receive our offering. And as we think about that, I had an offering thought, but you don't even need to put it up there, Austin, because what I want you to think about is what I just mentioned earlier. You know, offering is not just about money, right? It's about time. And we have people here, and what's wonderful about this congregation is we have people from every decade of life, all the way up through the 80s, represented every service, pretty much. I'm sure that happens every service. We have someone every decade of life. And we have a responsibility. Even those of us whose kids are older, or maybe your kids are grown out of the house, or you're two generations removed from little ones, you still have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to help parents and families to raise those children. It might be as a ministry worker in the church, or it might simply be to pray for them, or just to be an example and just to be an encouragement. So as these guys play behind me, as we receive our offering today, I'd like you to think about the fact of you being an offering in the lives of children here at Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren, and how God might use you in that way. So go ahead, guys. Thank you guys very, very much. I just think that's a really cool picture, so I thought I'd put it up again for us to watch while we were thinking about that. If you'll put up my notes for me, Austin. We're going to wrap up today our series called The Signs of Your Times, as we've been walking through the Gospel of John and looking at some of the miracles, looking at all the miracles that John recorded in his Gospel, and trying to ask ourselves the question of, why did he record this thing for us? How do these miracles apply to us? So we'll begin with the very, let me do a little bit of commercial for next week. How many of you like drama? All right. Well, we're asking you starting next week, it depends on the drama, right? We're asking you starting next week to embrace the drama, all right? We want you to embrace the drama, live in the midst of the drama. Over the last, longer than a year, we've been kind of revisioning and rethinking about what the strategic focus is and purpose for Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren, and many of you had a part in that in Sunday school last year. And so we've kind of settled into these five words: discipleship, reconciliation, ambassadorship, mission, and authenticity. And so if you take the first letter of each of those words, you get drama. And so we want to think about how those words play out in the mission and vision of Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren. So starting next Sunday and then carrying on through the middle of June, we will be talking about drama. We'll be looking at how do those words fit in what we're doing. And so I'll be introducing it next week. And then I think Eric's doing the first service, first one on discipleship, and then Danita's doing reconciliation, and then we're going to roll those out. So I want to encourage you to come next week. So if you're here for the very first time, you're here in the very end of this particular series, but hopefully it's something that you can sort of latch on to today. And just want to talk really, I want to send you away with really just one thought. I said it was a shorter sermon when I began the first service. It didn't turn out to be shorter than normal. But anyway, we'll see what happens today. So just one particular thing that I want you to think about. So as a bit of review, let's go through the first slide that we've used each and every week in this series. John has a clear purpose for recording the miracles that he records. We're walking through the Gospel of John, organized around these seven signs or miracles that he writes. And John says this at the end: "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us, I wrote you these signs. I didn't write all the things that Jesus did. There's no way I could put all that down. But the ones that I wrote down were written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, not everybody was thrilled with the things that Jesus was doing and the miracles that he was doing. So after each miracle, the desire of the religious leaders to kill Jesus increases. Especially we see this after John chapter 5, when Jesus heals the man, lame man at the pool of Bethesda. All of a sudden, the opposition begins to increase. And why was that? Like, why were these religious leaders so upset with Jesus? Was it because he was healing people? I don't really think so. I don't think that, you know, the Pharisees really wanted people to be sick or really wanted people to be possessed by demons or wanted blind people to be blind and lame people to be lame. I don't really think that was the point. I don't think that they were upset that Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands of people. I don't think they really minded that. Food was very scarce in those days, and I said about Jesus being like, you know, sandwiches on sandals, and I don't think people really, really felt bad about that. But why? Why were they so interested in killing this guy? Why did they want to shut him up? Why did they want to get rid of him? Well, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it boils down to the idea that they had a man-made system of religion. They had taken the law, the Old Testament, and they had then devised all these different ways and things that you had to do in order to be right with God. And Jesus came on the scene, and he broke those traditions. Now, he didn't come to abolish the law. He says he came to be a perfect fulfillment of that law, but he didn't fit into their pattern. And man has always tried to create ways, man-made ways, to gain God's acceptance. And Jesus came, and he tore those things down. And he told them, he even had the audacity to say that he was, in fact, what? God himself. And that's ultimately what led them to nail him to a cross. But they were so angry with his refusal to accept their ways and instead to preach and teach the truth. And so this particular miracle, which is the raising of Lazarus, which we're going to talk about today, really is the straw that broke the Pharisees' back, right? This was it. This was it. This was over. We read in John 11:53, right near the end of the chapter, they said, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So earlier we read that they said, hey, we got to get rid of this guy. We can't have this anymore. People are going to start believing in him. We got to get rid of him. But they didn't have a plan yet. And you've probably thought that way sometimes. You thought about something, I need to really get around to straightening the garage, you know, whatever it is. I really need to get around to doing that. And you see something I need. But at some point, things get to a point where you trip over into making a plan. All right, Saturday, I'm going to take care of it. Or maybe your wife says to you, Saturday, you're going to take care of this. Or whatever the case may be. But you then have a plan. And so this miracle really breaks the back. They finally now stop saying, hey, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to get rid of this guy. Hey, what's for lunch? And they decide, you know what? Now we really have to make a plan. We need to begin to plot on ways to put him to death. And if you read through the Gospel of John, you find out that that is in fact exactly what they do. So this miracle, this raising of Lazarus, kind of breaks their backs and puts them into that position. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing, so let me just set the stage for you. It's in John chapter 11. If you're not familiar with it, I hope you could go back and read it later on today, or you can read it right now on your phone if you want. You don't have to pay attention to me. All right, so Jesus gets word that a friend of his named Lazarus is sick. And is very sick. And so Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha, at least two sisters that are recorded for us in the biblical account. And so they send word to Jesus in a nearby village that, hey, Lazarus is sick, we'd like you to come back, because they knew that Jesus could heal him. But Jesus doesn't immediately come back. He stays where he is for 2 days. And the Bible says that by the time he gets to Bethany, where Lazarus is, that Lazarus has actually been dead for 4 days. All right, so he's been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And so Jesus then, we're going to look at the conversation that he has with Martha in a few minutes, but gathers everyone together. He goes to the tomb. He stands outside of the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb modeling, you know, the newest thing in grave clothes or whatever it was he was modeling. And so Lazarus comes out of the tomb and he is gloriously and amazingly resurrected into this life still. And that drives the people nuts. And they plot to kill him. But what I want to do today is kind of focus in on one particular aspect of that miracle that we read here beginning in verse 17. The Bible says when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So that's Lazarus, right? He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So the mourning process was well underway. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she knew, hey, if you had been here, you could have healed him, and everything would be great, and he wouldn't have died, right? Next verse. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So not really sure exactly what she's thinking, because I don't really think she's thinking about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead at this point, but she's open to whatever God could do. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's not thinking about him rising right now. She's not thinking about Jesus raising him. Rather, she has gone to the end of the, like, as the Old Testament understanding of the resurrection for judgment. So he knows, yes, I know he's going to rise in that last day. That I understand, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said to her, and here's our focus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Let me just read that again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her the question, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. All I really want to leave you with today is that phrase, Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And the thing that I want you to walk out of here today with is this sentence. Resurrection and life are not something you can receive, but rather someone you can receive. Okay? This makes all the difference in the world. Resurrection and life are not something that you can receive, but rather someone that you can receive. And here's why that makes all the difference in the world. If the life Jesus mentioned was a thing, there would likely be other ways to receive it, right? We have an opportunity to have lots of things in our world, and there are usually multiple ways that you can receive it. Let's say you want to get a nursing degree. There's lots of different ways you can get a nursing degree. There's lots of different schools you can attend. There's different programs that you can do. There are lots of ways that you can achieve that degree. Suppose you want a flat stomach. All right, you want a six-pack of abdominal muscles to be visible to everyone out there in the world. If you're over 50, forget it, it's not happening, all right? But if you're under 50, all right, you can probably make this happen in some way. But the only real way you can do it, it's really not that difficult, but there's only really one way: exercise and don't eat. All right, that's pretty much the way that you can do that, all right? Exercise or just eat broccoli and cauliflower and those kinds of things. You can get that particular flat stomach if you really want it, if you want to work that hard. You can do it. Very simple thing. But we don't want that. We want another way to do it. So TV markets us with things like the roll-a-tummy, all right? So that you can just get that thing there in the 5 minutes a day, you can roll it on, or the Elimiflabinator, right? Something like that that you can buy for $19.95 plus shipping and handling. Actually, those two things are not actually real. I made them up. But there's all kinds of things that you can buy. There's got to be another way, right? We are people who want multiple ways to things. If someone, you might be one of those people that if someone says to you, look, here's how you do it, your first thought is, nope, I can do it another what? Another way, all right? I can do it another way. That's not how life is. That's not how eternal life is. If life was simply a thing, eternal life was a thing that we could get, then there probably would be multiple ways to get it. But a lot of people feel that way, maybe some of you, that eternal life is this thing. You get, you believe, you pray a prayer, you do something like that, you get this little certificate or whatever it is, you put it away in your sort of safe deposit box in your mind, and then when you die, you present it to Peter. It's always Peter who's standing out in front of the pearly gates, and then you get to go in because you say, look, this is my thing. This is my eternal life. I can present this to you. I've earned this. I have this. I got it this way. And all of man-made religion is a struggle to figure out different ways in which we can obtain this thing called eternal life. Most people think they can get it by being a good person. Others have tried other religions. Every other religion usually focuses around the idea of you coming into life through your efforts and through your work. But if eternal life is not a thing, if eternal life instead is a person, then there's only one way. There's only one way. So let's look at what the Bible says about this and some other scriptures as well. Resurrection and life are given to us by Jesus as he gives us himself. Himself. It's not a thing. It's not a certificate. It's a person. It's a person. There is no way to receive salvation your way. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Back in 1974, Burger King rolled out an entire ad campaign all focused around the idea of having your burger your way. Okay, I don't know, those of you that are younger, you may not remember, but there was a day when if you went to McDonald's and you ordered a cheeseburger, you got a cheeseburger a certain way. It came with ketchup and mustard and pickles. Guess who doesn't like pickles? I don't like pickles. And growing up in my house, we didn't have a lot of extra money, and so we might have gone to McDonald's like 3 times a year, right? 3 times a year. And I'm not even sure there were chicken nuggets back in that day. I don't believe there were chicken nuggets in the early 70s. And so I always would get a cheeseburger, and every single time, it would come with pickles. And my mom would say, just take the pickles off. That doesn't work, does it? No. Can I get a witness? You know, it doesn't work, right? Because what happens? The pickle juice permeates the entire burger. All right, it's in the bun. I'm getting a witness from yes, okay, yeah. We're kindred spirit. Okay. But you didn't do it. You didn't go to McDonald's and you said, hold the pickle. They didn't do that. That wasn't something they did. So Burger King came out with this whole thing, and you can sing it along with me if you want, right? Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us have it your way. Remember? Have it your way, Burger King, have it your way. Okay, the whole ad campaign was to appeal to you. So I always wanted to go to Burger King. And we got to go to Burger King because I want to be able to say, I want a burger with no pickles. I don't like mustard either, so no pickles and no mustard. Great for burgers. It appeals to us to have things our way. It doesn't work that way with eternal life. You and I do not decide to get to have it our way. Paul writes in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. It is a gift of a person. Let's go on with some more scriptures from John. John 17, near the end of, again, near the end of John's gospel, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, Judas has already split the scene as part of that plot to go and betray Jesus. So now it's just Jesus and his disciples. And he says this: Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And here's the key verse: "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing Jesus is eternal life. It's not a thing. It's not something we earn. It's a person. It is a gift that is given to us as the person of Christ indwells us. Let's read more. 1 John chapter 5. So not the Gospel of John, but the 1 John at the back, written by the same guy, however. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and it can't be any clearer than this. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Because eternal life is a person. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then he goes on to say, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Not he who does not do good. Not he who does not pray this many times. Not he who has given this much money. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The important thing is whether or not you are in Christ. 1 John 5:20, "And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and" what? "Eternal life." Eternal life is not something you earn. It is someone that you receive. It is Jesus himself. And if it is Jesus, then there cannot be another way to achieve it, right? There cannot be another, there's not another Jesus. There's only one Jesus. This is so incredibly important for us to understand and to believe and to receive as truth. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." I mean, nobody can make this kind of claim, right? Right? "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. That would be so arrogant if it wasn't true. But it is true, and it is eternal life. It's not about earning things. It's not about chasing after things. It is about receiving Jesus Christ. Jesus said and did things that no one else ever said or did, right? I mean, no one else has done anything like Jesus has done. Jesus is not interested in some sort of mind control over your life or over the lives of his followers. Kind of skewing back again to the 80s. Remember the line from the Star Wars movie, first Star Wars movie, it's Obi-Wan Kenobi. They're getting ready to go through that checkpoint, and he uses the Force, and he says, "These are not the droids you were looking for," right? And the stormtrooper goes, "These are not the droids we are looking for," you know? And then they move on. That's not what Jesus is trying to do here, okay? He's not trying to use the Force to control our minds. We have choices. We have decisions to make. We have free will. And I believe that what we have done with, in many ways, what we have done with eternal life is we've made it something that it is not. It is not a thing. It's a person. It's a person. Now, let's go back to why this causes so many people so many problems. Can you imagine being there in Bethany, standing outside the tomb, which I'm sure there was a large crowd as people would have gathered? "Oh, Jesus here, have you heard Jesus here? Hey, Jesus here, have you heard Jesus?" So there's a large crowd gathering. And then they begin to think, "I wonder if he's going to raise him. I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder what he's going to do." So there's a large crowd there. And can you imagine Jesus saying, "Lazarus, come forth"? And you know that Lazarus has been in that tomb for 4 days, and all of a sudden he walks out. I would think that I would fall down at Jesus' feet, whatever, you know, sign up, whatever it is. And the Bible says that some do that, but the Bible also says that others, what? Walk away. They walk away. And here's why that happened. The religious rulers refused to receive Jesus because they feared the loss of their status and their agenda. They feared the loss of their status and their agenda. And here's exactly what the scripture says. "Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Now, the obvious answer to that is what? Worship him, believe in him, follow him. But they don't do that. And I believe the Bible tells us why. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, they couldn't deny that Jesus did all these things any more than they could deny later on the resurrection. What were they afraid of? They're afraid of the same thing that at least I'm sure one person in this room is afraid of. If I give my life to Jesus, if I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, it isn't a thing I get. It's not a stamp. It's not a piece of paper. It's a life. And Jesus Christ is not interested in coming into your life and living in the basement. Right? He is not interested in coming into your life and living in the closet. He is not interested in coming into your life and being an appendage attached to your life. What he is interested in is he is interested in coming into your life and running your life. Having bought you with the price of his blood shed on a cross. And I believe, especially this is so true as adults consider this, and you should consider this. Are you willing to perhaps lose your place in your nation, your status and your agenda, by receiving Jesus Christ? And I know there are people. Because we know we're sinners, right? I mean, we all know that. We all know that we sin. I shared in the gospel with somebody just last week, I've never one time out of the who knows how many times I've tried to share the good news of Christ with someone, never had somebody say, "Well, actually, I'm perfect. I got no sin." Never one time has it happened. Some think they have less than others, but I've never had anyone say no. So what are we going to do with that sin? The Bible says that sin deserves to be punished, and Jesus came and to take that punishment for us, to pay that price for us. But the clear understanding of New Testament salvation is that you invite Christ into your life, and he comes in, and he takes over. And he doesn't live in the basement. But the good news is that whatever you're afraid of losing is nothing compared to what you will gain by gaining life, by trusting in Christ. So my final question is just simply this. What's your response to Jesus' offer of himself? This is what he's offering you. He's offering you himself. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have eternal life? The answer is yes, only if you have the Son, the one who is bold enough to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. Man has spent centuries coming up with other ways, coming up with ways of our own efforts, our own works, fashioning other gods, fashioning idols, fashioning things out of wood, stone, trying to convince ourselves that that is how we obtain your favor. That is how we deal with our sin and our faults. To gain this thing we call life. And yet, your word tells us that really, eternal life is not a thing. Eternal life is a person. Jesus. The Jesus revealed to us in the scripture. The Jesus who loves us, who died for us, who rose again. But who also is just not interested in coming into our lives and living in the basement, but instead wants to live through us, equipping us, enabling us, being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ to follow, to live, to serve, to love as Jesus loves, as Jesus served, as Jesus led, and as Jesus followed the Father. Father, I pray as we sit here this morning that we would ask ourselves, what is our response to this offer of Himself? Will we trust Him? Will we receive Him? Will we, especially as us as adults, are we willing to lay down our status, our agendas, our future plans at the feet of Jesus? Father, I pray for those here this morning that would say, honestly, I don't really know whether I've ever received Jesus, that they might invite you even right now, just simply there in their seat. Jesus, come into my life. Save me. Be me. Become me. Those of us that are already adopted into the family of God, may we recognize that this life that we have is not our own. We've been purchased. We've been bought. Our sin has been exchanged for the righteousness of God. And we ought to want to follow Him. May we repent of those things that are standing in the way. Father, as we sing, may we be reminded that knowing You is the greatest thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.